The first reading is from Acts chapter 12, page 1106 and 1678 in the Chinese Bible, Acts chapter 12, and we're doing through to verse 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. Then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Jerusalem to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem taking with them John, also called Mark. Amen.
Well, please do be looking at Acts chapter 12, which you can find on page 1106. And before we do anything else, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spread of your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, about what we've just been hearing about the spread of your word in this place and amongst the people of this area. And I pray that as I speak now, that your word would be explained clearly and that our hearts would be moved to follow you more dearly. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So far, I think you'll find, and I'm sure you'll agree, that the book of Acts has been a heady mix of euphoria and trauma. Euphoria, as we see the gospel going forward, but also trauma, as we see Christians suffer. This year started terribly in Egypt with the murder of 21 Christians on New Year's Day. And we've got a slide, I think, that shows that. And only recently, a few weeks ago, we saw the murder of the only Christian minister in the government of Pakistan, Shazbar Bhatti. People who are willing, in a culture that is anti-Christian, to stand for him and to honour him. And in this passage today, we come to an equally exciting and traumatic section. It's traumatic as we see God's people persecuted, but it's exciting as we see the plans of the enemy thwarted. And this talk really has got three key points. Inevitably, it has to have three. There seems to be four on your sheets, but I assure you there are three. And you'll see them there, that God's people are going to be persecuted. And despite the fact we're going to be persecuted, we need to be able to respond in the right way, which is by perseverance. And through that, we need to be rejoicing that God's work is absolutely and totally unstoppable. And this is a theme that's repeated throughout Acts. And we'll come to see from an example later on how it's been repeated through church history. But firstly, God's people will be persecuted. And the first thing I want to point out is that men pleasers are the people that will persecute Christians. And we see that, don't we, from verse 1. From Herod Agrippa I, who intends to arrest some who belong to the church because he wants to persecute them. Now this chap Herod had a great lineage. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered the boys under two in Bethlehem. He was the brother of Herodias. And his uncle was the chap who married Herodias, Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was a puppet king. He was brought up in Rome. He was appointed by, of all people, Caligula. And he was there to ensure the support of Rome in this colony of Israel. So he had a difficult balancing act to do. He had to balance the needs of keeping the Jews happy and seeing that Rome's interests were protected. So what does he do? He victimizes a marginalized group to protect himself. And so he imprisons James and also Peter. And you see it there at the end, at the beginning of verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. A simple sentence. Nope, not much ceremony about it. And quite shocking. And it's just the latest in a series of persecutions that we've seen through the book of Acts. We saw it in chapter 5 with the imprisonment of Peter by the Sanhedrin. He got off lightly. He was just released with a caution. It gets worse in chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen by a vigilante group backed by the Sanhedrin and introducing us to Saul, who stood there approving of his murder. And now to today's passage, the beheading of James by a king. State-sponsored murder. And it's easy to overlook how important James was because of the brevity given by Luke in his account. But let's remind ourselves that this James was the brother of John. And together with Peter, out of all the disciples, these three were specially privileged by the Lord Jesus to be in on the most intimate times during Jesus' ministry. They saw the transfiguration. They had special access to Jesus at the Last Supper and were asked to, and asked him privately when the last times would be. And just before the cross at Gethsemane, it was Jesus who asked those three to come with him to a quiet place where he could pray before the cross. That's who James was. He wasn't just anyone. And that's why Herod selected him and selected Peter. James was quite a conceited person, actually, along with John. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, probably because they were temperamental, they were headstrong. But nevertheless, Jesus loved them and wanted them to serve him. And he promised them that you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, you're going to suffer. And so it was. James was beheaded. And with Peter seized too, we have to understand that this is really a seismic test for God's people. These are the key players in the church. Jesus has said, he who's going to follow me is going to be persecuted. If they persecute the master, so they will persecute the servants. And so it happens today, as we saw with the church bombing in Egypt and with the murder of Shahbaz Bhatti. And we think we're insulated in this country by the relative freedoms we enjoy, don't we? Well, I just want to remind you of people who are suffering today. I think we've got a picture of them. There's a picture there of a number of people who have suffered for Christ in this country today. They didn't look for it. It just happened to them. You'll see there a picture of Lily Liddell, who was sacked from her job as a registrar in London because she refused to conduct civil partnerships. Bottom right, you'll see Joe and Helen Roberts from Fleetwood, who were interviewed by the police because they complained to the council about homosexual literature in council premises. In the middle, you'll see Dale McAlpine, who was in Workington just preaching the gospel and was arrested by the police, quite falsely. You'll also see there, the bottom centre, Ben and Sharon Vogelzang, who were maliciously prosecuted by a Muslim claiming that she was being religiously abused. And in the middle, on the right, you'll see Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, who, as you know, were sued recently, last year, by some homosexuals because they refused them a bed in their B&B in Penzance. And that suing was successful. So what we see today in our own country is that Christians are marginalised, they are falsely accused, they're not given the benefit of the doubt, they are hounded by the police, they are put on trial. That's in the UK, and that all happened in the last few years. So Acts 12 seems very real, doesn't it? And why does this happen? Because men pleasers will persecute Christians. People want to please men rather than they want to serve God. And what do we do in these certain circumstances? Well, God's people need to persevere. Verse 4 says that Herod wanted to make a real show trial of Peter. He held him in prison, wanting to put him on trial at the end of the Passover. Now, what do we do in these set of circumstances? We saw in Acts chapter 8, actually, the church fled. They saw the persecution of Stephen, and they were terrified, and people went out. But as a result of that, great blessing came about. And we've seen it in Acts chapter 7 and 8, that as Philip went out, the gospel spread to Samaria. We saw it as the eunuch was converted. He was going up to Ethiopia in Africa, and therefore the gospel was starting to go to Africa. We saw it as Paul was converted miraculously on his way to persecute Christians. And we saw it as Gentiles started to believe in the land of Israel under Peter's ministry. And in Acts 11, we saw Paul preaching in modern-day Turkey. Until we see this in 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So despite the persecution, the gospel was still going forward and people were still being converted. And what does the remaining church in Jerusalem decide to do? They don't decide to flee. What they decide to do, to persevere, is they meet and they pray. And we see that in verses 5 and 12. Now, it's very interesting to see what they prayed for. It could have been for Peter's release, but I'd like to suggest to you that's unlikely. Just look at the response of verse 15 on Peter's release. "You're out of your mind." That's what the disciples said to Rhoda, poor unfortunate girl. The AV puts it even better. "Thou art mad." I like that. It was three words. "Thou art mad." It was the very last thing that they were expecting. It's more likely the case that the church was praying for Peter to remain faithful in view of his impending death, to not deny the Lord Jesus like he had done before. After all, check out the circumstances in verse 4. He was guarded by 16 guards. That's four squads of four guards who would be on duty for 6 hours. Two would be chained to Peter, two would be on the door. There's going to be no chance of anyone falling asleep, no chance of any snatch squad getting him out. It was indeed an absolutely hopeless situation. And they knew that. So they prayed earnestly. But as for escape, no chance. Had not James, the brother of John, just been beheaded? They would have been praying for his release, but it didn't happen. It was their expectation that Peter would die. And Peter's expectation was that he would die. Look at verse 9. As God is bringing him out of the prison, what do you see? What do you read? He thinks he's seeing a vision. So he doesn't expect to get out. And Herod doesn't expect him to get out either. We see that in verse 4. He expects a show trial at the end of Passover. And in verse 11 we see that the Jews didn't expect him to get out either. So no one in this situation expects deliverance. Neither Herod, the Jews, Peter, or the church. But whilst we persevere, what we need to learn is we need to expect the unexpected. Why God in his sovereignty allows Peter to live and James to die is not for us to fathom. But God answers a prayer way beyond what they expected or even dared hope. There's a wonderful verse from Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us." And what a fantastic deliverance God brings about. It was just in time. Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Can you imagine that? Right at death's door. And what does the Lord do? He sends the guards to sleep. Remember, they were relieved every 6 hours. So the chance for going to sleep was very limited. He opens lock shackles in verse 7 and doors in verse 10. And as we see, rather amusingly, Peter is released. He comes to John Mark's house. Rhoda answers the door. She leaves the door locked. And the church is amazed. The last thing they expected happens. And the poor hapless guards we read about in verse 19, wasn't really their fault, was it? Herod executes them. And that's the sort of person Herod is. Vindictive to the point of death. But God does not let his people be unprotected. And that comes to our next point. God's people are vindicated. Herod goes down to the city they have built in honour of their Roman masters, Caesarea. You need to remember that the Caesars were regarded as God emperors. You were expected to worship Caesar as God. And another bit of detail is filled in for us, that Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is a bit of a bad situation because Tyre and Sidon relied on the land of Israel for food. It's actually a duplication of the situation in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon was building the temple and he did a trade deal with Hiram of the land of Tyre and Sidon. Hiram gave him timber and Solomon gave him food. And it's the same 1,000 years later. And trade must be restored. The Tyre and Sidonians were really concerned about this. So what they do is they set up a session with Blastus so that some mutual self-gratification can take place. You can see it, can't you? Herod is going to make a grand speech, and the Sidonians can reciprocate with sycophantic responses. Such is the way of men-pleasers. They ignore God. In fact, what they do is the Sidonians call Herod a god, and Herod does not reject their praise. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod's garment was made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, which shone so brightly that the people hailed him as God. Upon this, writes Josephus, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. And it's God who decides to have the final word, and he strikes him down. So God's people need to persevere. But also God's word is absolutely unstoppable. And we see this in verse 24, that the word of God continues to increase and spread. And one cannot fail to admire the arrangement that Luke gives to this chapter. John Stott summarizes it like this. This chapter opens with James dead. It closes with Herod dead. It opens with Peter in prison. It closes with Peter freed. It opens with Herod triumphing. And it closes with the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overturn hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants like Herod may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their kingdom will be broken and their pride abased. And we can think back to the 20th century to see examples of this. So think about Hitler and his boast of a 1,000-year Reich, which lasted 15 years. Or what about Lenin and Stalin and their communist empire, which lasted 72 years? When I was growing up in the 1970s and the 1980s, that seemed a complete impossibility, I can assure you. And I'm sure people who are older than me would agree. Just to show you how despotic the Soviet Union was, it's worthwhile reminding ourselves what they did. And I've got a picture here of the Cathedral of Christ the Saviour in Moscow. Now, I'm not sure if you're a church building fan. We know that church is not about buildings, it's about the people in the place. But church buildings can be hugely symbolic. And Stalin knew this. And in 1931, he decided to blow it up. Just like that, the whole place. For the Christians who were in Russia at that time, it must have been a terrible nightmare for them. It's a bit like an atheistic government taking over the United Kingdom and blowing up St. Paul's in London, just like that. And what they intended to do was to build this super temple with a huge statue of Lenin in it and a huge statue of Stalin in it. But apparently it never got built. Time moves forward to the late 1980s, and Gorbachev comes to power. And President Reagan, who was the US president at the time, much to the disbelief of his advisors, said, you know, I think Gorbachev's secretly a bit of a Christian. when asked why this was so, it was down to a meeting he had with Gorbachev, where Reagan said, Gorbachev said, God bless. And you can understand his advisers thinking, well, that's not much evidence to go on, is it? And all that despite being brought up in an atheistic communist state. But there was something going on. And what happened in the late 80s was truly remarkable, because uprisings started in Poland and in East Germany. 20 years before, in the 1950s and the 1960s, uprisings in Hungary and Czechoslovakia were ruthlessly put down. And when asked later on, Gorbachev was asked, why didn't you put these uprisings down? He said, it's down to Christian morality, something I share with President Reagan. And as a result of that, in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, and so did the Soviet Union. And that cathedral, was rebuilt. It took 44 years to build the original back in the 1800s. It just took 4 years, and by public subscription, to rebuild the new one. Now, if that's the case with the communist empire, with all its tanks, its nuclear arsenal, its navy and its air power, what is going to become of the Islamists who murder Christians around the world? What is going to become of the radical Hindus who block the gospel in India? What is going to become of the Buddhists who oppose the gospel in Burma? They will be removed one day. And as for the atheistic secular opposition in this country that those people we saw before were suffering under, what's that? It's pathetic. The problem for us as Christians, and as we have seen, is that we'll be persecuted along the way. And I guess the challenge for us is, are we going to stand together, meet, pray for each other, and expect the unexpected, expect the Lord to deliver? I want to give a bit of a postscript from Acts chapter 25. And thank you for forbearing with that quite long readings today. But we see Herod's son, Agrippa II, interviewing Paul. It's about 20 years, maybe 30 years later. And you saw yourself, I hope, what a fantastic contrast. Because here's Paul, he's given free rein to preach in front of the highest ranked people in Israel, the Roman governor and the puppet king Agrippa II. And Paul knows in Acts 26 verse 27 that Agrippa was sympathetic to the gospel. Think of Agrippa's lineage from Herod the Great, from the Herod who executed John the Baptist, from the Herod who chopped off James's head. Paul knew that Agrippa was sympathetic. And Agrippa responds as Paul is explaining the gospel and the wonderful ways being converted. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? It's hardly the words of a despot. Just see the transformation of the gospel over that relatively short period. You know, often it's said that the church is only a generation away from total apostasy. And that's true. And we need to watch ourselves and make sure that we're walking with the Lord. But I think the word of encouragement from the word of God today is this. That it's only one generation, or maybe even less, away from complete revival. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way you marvellously saved Peter. We stress that people like James suffered. But help us, in light of the sufferings we see today, around the world and in our own nation, help us to be consistent as we meet, and to pray, and to expect you to deliver, and help us to be faithful in making you known. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.